Before you on the screen, you have one of the most famous archaeological sites in the world. This is Masada, the last redoubt for the Jews in the Great Revolt of 66 AD to 73 AD. The very bitter end there, the assault by the Roman armies resulted in over 900 of the Jews committing suicide rather than to surrender or to be conquered by the Romans. An amazing moment in military history as well in 73 AD. You're looking here in the background at the Dead Sea and mostly looking to the south, maybe a little bit to the east there in that photograph. Turning to the western side, again, you can see the Dead Sea in the distance there. And also in the foreground, this ramp. Now, there are many places, and you can tell this diamond-shaped plateau here, where you can fall for quite a few hundred feet before you would even hit any kind of dirt, whereupon you'd instantly lose your life and then roll for probably several hundred more feet before you'd get down to the valley there. It was just an absolutely impregnable fortress. But the Romans, who would never be vanquished, set their soldiers to the task of scouring this valley floor here and created this entire pyramid-shaped rampway that you see, whereupon they brought their siege engines and their soldiers and attacked the wall at the top. Now, brothers, as you're looking at this particular location, bear in mind virtually every city in Israel of the day was a walled city, most of them set upon a hill, though perhaps not so dramatic and amazing and majestic as this particular one. But suppose you are one of the 900 that are defending this particular location. Would you, do you suppose, seeing that the Roman armies have absolutely no way of getting up on the top of this from any side but this one, having watched for months as they created this ramp, where would you position your soldiers for the battle? Would you put them over there on the eastern side or here on the western side, where the battle's going to take place? This artist's illustration, obviously, you take your army and fight your battle where you have opposition, where you have an army that is assailing your position. Now, I'd like to have some sort of, you know, geographical or picturesque way of immersing ourselves in Bible times, but at the start of every lesson. But this one is for a more specific reason. That we as Christians, that is members of the Church of Christ, have spent now 2,000 years, I suppose, being attacked on one subject in Scripture above virtually all others, maybe in actuality, just every other, is we try to help our denominational friends to leave the various groups that were started hundreds and thousands of years after Christ built his church, and we appeal to them to come and join us in the Lord's church, in the church of Christ. And consequently, we get accused just constantly of being some kind of crazy, thinking that we're saved by works, and spending all of our time talking about one subject, which is just really not the case unless we're driven to it. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, here at least in the United States of America, you're seldom going to have any kind of an argument with regard to the fact that if you want to be saved, then you need to have faith. You're going to have to believe something. There are those, increasing numbers, I think, who want to deny that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he is therefore the Son of God. They want to deny that he worked the miracles. They want to deny that he rose from the dead. There are individual places now, you know, increasingly, where we have to bring our forces, cite the scriptures, fight the battle to defend the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But usually not. Most people are going to accept in our country the physical facts of what we are to believe about the life of Jesus the Christ. When you say that you need to repent in order to be saved, the great majority of the religions in America are going to agree with you wholeheartedly. You haven't got any fight on your hands. If you cite Romans 10, 9, and 10, as we did last week, and it says there that you must confess with your mouth unto salvation, then most religious groups in America today, you know, are not going to put on their armor and start fighting you. But what happens when you suggest that you might ought to should be baptized in order to be saved. Well, suddenly, brethren, you got a war on your hands. And here we are up on Masada, or behind, you know, the fortified walls of Scripture, and the attack is always on baptism. And so it's not that we would spend all of our days studying baptism. It's not that we're obsessed with it. It's not that we've got some kind of, you know, weird fixation on baptism. It is because it is there on that point where Satan marshals his forces. It is there where the Word of God is assailed. It is there where the Word of God is not believed. And so we do find ourselves looking at dozens of passages on baptism in our Bibles and trying to help people to just have faith in what God said about that topic. In other words, brethren, our fixation, you know, if you will, with baptism is only a result of the fact that when you tell any Protestant denominational person alive today that you think you need to be baptized in order to be saved, then they're going to launch every flaming missile they've got, every argument from the thief on the cross that we talked briefly about in our Bible class this morning, to the accusation that you think you're saved by works, and on, you know, and it goes. It's there where the battle is joined. And so, we're going to spend more time in the next several weeks on the topic of baptism than we have spent with regard to confession or repentance or faith in this, our study, now the 18th lesson, on the scheme of redemption, God's plan of salvation. It is here where the battle is joined as you try to bring your friends and your neighbors to Christ. Now, brethren, it is not our fault. It is not anything either to be ashamed of. Then in 1 Peter 3:21, these four words have been put together in this order. Baptism now saves you. That phrase is violently rejected by the religious world at large. They present dozens of arguments to try and deny that baptism has anything to do with salvation. But I can't help it. In 1 Peter 3:21, breaking in the middle of a sentence in a context there. We'll look at the majority of it, you know, or the context later, but still there's the fact. Baptism now saves you, is what Peter, who preached that first sermon in Acts chapter 2, as a matter of fact, was telling all those of the dispersion in his letter. He continued right after that. He said, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. We don't think sin is dirt. We don't think that sin is a physical thing, you know, that you can wash off of your skin. Nobody's ever thought that. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh that it's accomplished when you are in this act of baptism. But, as Peter continues again, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. According to this scripture, you have no right to appeal to God for the cleansing of your conscience. You have no right to lay claim to a good conscience, that is one free from the guilt of sin. You have no right to appeal for a good conscience to God if you deny that baptism saves you. If you won't have what God says is necessary to appeal to God for a good conscience, then you have no right to lay claim to that conscience whatsoever. And this is not because we think sin is dirt. It's not because we think, you know, baptism is magic, though we're often accused of such things. It's because of the remainder of the statement in 1 Peter 3:21. This is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've written our studies over the course of the next few weeks. We're going to look at this large number of passages, more than there is on the topic of confession, far more than there is on the topic of repentance, rivaling only faith, the numbers of sheer volume of scriptures that deal with baptism. But our understanding as Christians, brethren, is this. Baptism saves you. We believe that it is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But since the world will not believe this, since the denominational world is just so hostile to this concept, I have to tell you a story. I once had studied for, you know, several sessions with a young man in a Lutheran church in this case. And, you know, and finally I had saved 1 Peter 3:21 to the end. And I asked him three different times before we turned to the verse, does baptism save you? Great vehemence, he had said no all three times. So I wanted to make sure he knew what he was saying. I'd set the trap, baited it well, you know, and I asked him three different times, well, let me make sure I understand you. Do you think baptism saves? And he says, no. And I said, okay, would you then please open up to 1 Peter 3:21 and read it for me? I had a friend with him there, so the three of us, you know, at the table. And brother, I suppose I'll go to my grave with perfect clarity in remembering how this worked. It went like this. He opened up to that verse. You see in the scripture before you. And he started to read out loud. And he said, baptism now. Baptism. Baptism. And then, shortly later, he ordered me out of his house and refused to ever study with me again. But he could not read the verse out loud because he would not believe that baptism now saves you. It is visceral, brethren, it's molecular for the denominational world that statement is false, that it is not true. So it's incumbent upon us then, as Christians, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints now, isn't it? Jude verse 3. Who's going to defend God's word if it is not you, and I mean you, out there each and every day in our religious world? So do I think you can be saved without faith? No, I don't think that. Do I think you can be saved without repentance? I don't think that. Do I think you can be saved without confession? No, I don't think that. Go ahead. Larry, do you think you can be saved without baptism? No, I don't believe that. Because the scripture says it saves you. I believe that it does. I believe that it has equal responsibility in my salvation as does faith, repentance, and confession. And why? Because God said so. Now that may not be my religious upbringing. It may not be, you know, a couple of churches I've been through, you know, prior to my becoming a Christian, but it is what God said. So we're going to really dig on baptism. It's not because we're obsessed or, you know, possessed. It's because that's where Satan has decided that the rubber really meets the road. He's just fine if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's just fine if you want to live an upright and moral life, you know, maybe as good as the Buddhists do. He's just fine if you want to confess Jesus. What he's not fine with is your believing that baptism now saves you. That's where he draws the line and where we must also. So, brethren, there are 27 baptisms in the Old Testament. Do you know that? 27 different baptisms in the Old Testament. Did you know that there are four more of which you can read in the New Testament? And we're not going to look at all 31 of them, but here in the next few weeks, I am going to give you a little pamphlet that I wrote years ago, and I'll get it published again, and now I'll give everybody a copy here. You'll find every verse in the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that mentions this word, baptism. You'll see all 31 of them. Not this morning yet, but what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start way back at the beginning. How many of you know, raise your hand if you've ever heard the term Septuagint or Septuagint. Raise your hand. Well, I just know. How many of you ever heard that term before? Well, there's part of it right there. It is our earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It's called the Septuagint. I believe there were 70 Jewish scholars who translated from their language, the Old Testament, into the Greek language about 200 B.C. There is no doubt that it's that translation that Jesus and the apostles were using. When they quote from the scripture, you can compare it with the phrasing, you know, in the Septuagint, and you can tell they were reading from that translation that was 200 years old by the time Jesus and the apostles were walking the earth and preaching. This translation is Greek. You can't read it. I can't either. I can pick out some of it. But it's profoundly helpful because it is written in Greek. as was our New Testament. So when we're looking for New Testament words that we find in the Old Testament, 27 times baptism occurs in the Old Testament, it's really helpful to go back and look at the Septuagint. See how they translated their Hebrew word when they put the word baptizo, which is the Greek word that means I baptize, and all of its various forms. Let's see the places where baptism appears in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament translation, and then it'll help us to understand what it means in the Greek New Testament times in which the apostles and prophets wrote. So what we're going to do this morning, and I really hope you're taking notes, I really hope you want to retain some of this information. If you're going to go out and contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, this information you need to know about. Now, when I was about 8 days old, my dad never had anything to do with any religion of any kind, but my mom was at least nominally a Roman Catholic. So at the ripe old age of 8 days, how well do you suppose I remember this event? Not very. My mom took me down, presented me to a priest who held me over a marble bowl, that they call the baptistry, and he sprinkled water on my forehead that had been blessed so that it had become holy water. And he pronounced the words in Latin. They were still using the Latin back when I was a boy in 1952, infant. And so he pronounced these words and declared, that I had been baptized. He sprinkled some water on a baby's forehead and called it baptism. Later, at the age of just shy of 21, I would read my New Testament. I'd never find anything like that in my Old or my New Testament. And so we're going to look now at Exodus 12. We're going to contemplate the Septuagint translation. Of course, we're reading an English Bible here. And you're reading one that's translated directly from the Hebrew and Aramaic into English. But go to Exodus 12, and we'll consider some words that you would find in the Septuagint. Exodus 12, verses 21 and 22. 12 chapter, 21 and 22. Moses called for all the elders of Israel. And he said to them, "Go, take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and baptize it in the Septuagint." It's translated dip, likely, in your New American Standards, what I have, or some other English translation. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Well, you remember the event, the Passover. Now, hyssop is a, stick. It's got some very frail branches on it, and maybe a little bit like this thing right here. And so, as we saw this morning in the Bible class, you can actually extend one of these things about 20 inches, maybe that far. The priest had blood in a basin. He was going to baptize, is the word, in the Greek Septuagint, the translation Jesus was using. He dipped that in blood, and then applied it, they would paint it onto the lintel and the doorposts, unless they wanted their firstborn to die in the night. Now you ask yourself, did the priest walk up to the basin of blood and then sprinkle some blood on the end of that stick? Did he pour the basin on the stick? Or was it the stick that went down into the basin of blood? The word baptize is the Old Testament Septuagint Greek word that's used right here, and it's translated dip, because that's what it means. It doesn't mean sprinkle. Doesn't mean pour. Now, if you're in Leviticus, you'd be turning only another couple of pages to the next book. And that's the Exodus Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 4, we're going to do the same thing. Try to figure out what is baptism, just physically. What is it? What does the word mean? In verses 5 and 6, the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall baptize his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. A fascinating, very helpful passage of Scripture because two different words are used. One of them is baptizo. He's going to take his finger and dip it, baptize it in the blood. Then he's going to sprinkle with the blood that is now on his finger, because his finger was immersed in blood. He now sprinkles some of that blood from off of his fingertip. Brethren, the passage does not say that the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and dip some of the blood seven times before the Lord. It also does not say he shall sprinkle his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times. It doesn't say he shall pour his finger in the blood and pour some of the blood seven times. Because there's two different words, and they mean two different things. He's going to dip his finger, immerse, plunge, submerse, put it in. And then, when he pulls it out, he's going to sprinkle. That is a different word. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 14. Same book. Go to Leviticus chapter 14 this time. Just trying to understand, what does the word mean? Does it mean sprinkle? Does it mean pour? Or does it mean immerse? Leviticus 14 and verse 15 and 16. The priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm. The first word is pour. He's going to pour this oil into his palm. He's going to cup his palm so he can retain it. And then it says, verse 15, the priest shall then dip his right hand finger into the oil that's in his left palm. That means I can get this finger to go down, certainly to the first knuckle anyway. I'm going to, now baptize, is the word, my right hand finger into the oil that's in his left palm. And with his finger, sprinkle some of the oil seven times before the Lord. Now, brethren, does the passage say the priest shall take some of the log of oil and sprinkle it into his left palm, and then sprinkle his right hand finger into the oil that is his left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil seven times? Are the words just interchangeable? Do they mean the same thing? Does the passage say the priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm? The priest shall then pour his right hand finger into the oil that's in his left palm, and with his finger pour some of the oil seven times before the Lord. Does it say that? No. Does it say the priest shall take some of the log of oil and dip it into his left palm, and the priest shall then dip his right hand finger into the oil that's in his left palm, and with his finger dip some of the oil seven times? No! Because they're different words. Because they mean different things. Because you don't have a right to just rewrite Scripture. You don't have a right to take a word and redefine it. There's a word for dip. It's baptizo. There's a word for sprinkle. It's rontizo. There's another word. I forget the moment. We're poor. But they're never words. Brother, they always have been. They always will be. And if you won't fight for that, then you don't care much for God's word, do you? If you're rewriting these words to mean something else, if you're deciding sprinkle means pour and pour means immerse, and God doesn't care. Never speak for God, brethren, when he hasn't. Never presume that you know more than God does. If God says, pour, dip, sprinkle, then priests have died in Leviticus 10 because they wouldn't do what God said to do. Maybe we could do it God's way. What do you say? Three different words because there's three different actions. Let's come to Joshua now. We'll leave Moses' book, so you have to turn quite a few pages now. But if you'll come over to Joshua in the third chapter and look at verses 14 and 15. If you have any trouble there, that's page 326 in my Bible. I guess that isn't much helpful, is it? Go to Joshua 3. Look at verses 14 and 15 in that third chapter. Came about, and the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. When those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were baptized in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in a heap, the way at Adam's, Zarethan's going to be mentioned, and of course where it drains away. Brethren, what happened to their feet? Were their feet sprinkled? Were their feet poured? Or were their feet immersed, submerged, dipped, went underwater? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek Bible that Jesus used, when you're reading the Old Testament, it's your word baptizo, and you know what it means. As a matter of fact, the denominational world doesn't like to argue in the Old Testament. I've never seen one do it. They know what it means there. They just don't want to believe it when it's in the New Testament. So we'll close here with this idea in 2 Kings chapter 5. Everybody, 2 Kings now in chapter 5. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, and the man was also a valiant warrior, but hey, he was a leper. So you remember Naaman. Skip to verses 9 through 14. Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash. That is not the word baptizo. It's the word luo, means wash. In the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious. He went away and he said, I think a lot like denominational people today, he said, behold, I thought he'll surely come out to me and stand, call in the name of the Lord his God. Wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all waters of Israel? Could I not wash? That's not the word baptism. In them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And the servants came near and they spoke to him. And they said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash? That's not the word. And be clean. So he went down and baptized himself, in verse 14, 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Did a priest hold him over a marble bowl? Did he walk up to the water and carefully keep his toes out of it, bend over, you know, put his finger in and sprinkle some on his head? Did he get a cup and pour some over his shoulders? Is that what he did? Or did he baptize himself 7 times in the Jordan River? Everybody knows what he did. He dipped himself. He submerged himself. He immersed himself. He went under the waters. What he did. He was baptized. Not sprinkled. Not poured. In other words, and I know, brethren, belaboring it, but I grew up in a Catholic tradition where you can rontize babies at the day, you know, they did. That is not baptism. By definition, it is not. Never in the Greek language is baptized ever meant sprinkle or pour. It is always, only, exclusively, without exception, an immersion in whatever it is you're talking about from blood to water. Now, we're going to close with one final passage. It's a New Testament passage, and that is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But it's profoundly important on the topic of baptism. Helps us understand a lot about this word, baptizo, and its other forms, that it means immersed into, submerged, that you're passing from one state or condition into another. So come on over to 1 Corinthians 10, but remember that while this is a first, you know, Corinthian statement, so therefore a New Testament book, 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about an Old Testament baptism. What it says is in that first verse, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses. There's our word. Does it mean they were sprinkled into Moses? Does it mean they were poured into Moses? Or does it mean they were immersed, dipped, plunged, submerged into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And we're just going to focus on the word baptized here. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Their baptism was in the cloud and in the sea and into Moses. What in the world does that mean? Now, once you got 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4 written down, you are now going to need four passages from the book of Exodus. This is an Old Testament event we're talking about here. You're going to need four passages from Exodus to understand it. So those four passages are, first, with regard to the cloud, that they were baptized in, so they would be baptized into Moses, Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. Here's the cloud. 13, 21, last two verses of the 13th chapter. Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That's the cloud. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And when that happened, they were baptized into Moses. There's the cloud. Let's go see the sea. In Exodus chapter 14, at verse 24, came about the morning watch. The Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. Now skip to 27 through 29. So Moses stretched out his hand now over the sea. And the sea, remember it had parted, Jews are all on the other side now, the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. That's the sea. Now, brethren, no Jew got wet, not a drop. Not even the soles of their feet walking on dry land. Baptism does not mean water. Baptism does not mean sprinkle. Baptism does not mean pour. Baptism means immersed into Moses, in this case, in the cloud and in the sea. But nobody ever got in a cloud, and the Jews never got in the sea. The cloud was up there as a pillar in front of them, leading them. The sea was heaped up on both sides. They walked through on dry land. But 1 Corinthians says that when that happened, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? Two more passages will explain all. And the lesson will be yours. Back to chapter 14. I skipped over verses 10, 11, and 12. In chapter 14 of Exodus, at verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, and they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why are you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness? What do you got? They got a whole nation real unhappy with Moses. They distrust him. They don't believe in him. They're not one with him. They're not joined with him. They're not behind him. They're not for him. They're against him. Why? because they think they're going to die trapped against the Red Sea and the advancing Egyptian army. And then what did God do? He baptized them into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Brethren, when they came out the other side of that baptism in Exodus 14:31, we read this. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. 1 Corinthians 10 says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptizo means immersed, submerged, getting inside, moving from outside to inside. It means dipped is what it means. Brethren, it's rather fully for us, isn't it? They were baptized into Moses in a cloud and in the sea because they followed that cloud and they looked at the heaps of water on either side. They were immersed in Moses. And what would they do for the next 40 years? There are quite a few exceptions. They lost their faith on more than one occasion. But who did they follow for the next 40 years? Moses. You know why? Because they hadn't been sprinkled in Moses. They hadn't been poured. They had been immersed in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Without exception. Baptism, Old Testament or New, brethren, is an immersion. It is not a sprinkling. And it marks a transition from one state or condition to another. And most often, in your Old Testament, is also involving the use of blood by which sin is forgiven. We're going to deal with that at very great length in further lessons. For the moment, come, sinner, come. It really shouldn't be that hard to believe that baptism now saves you. I know the whole denominational world is telling you that baptism does not save you. But the Bible says it now saves you. I'm appealing to you to just have some faith in God. I'm appealing to you to repent of whatever churches have taught you in the past and believe what God says instead. I'm asking you to confess. The word means speak the same as what your Bible says. I'm asking you to believe that baptism now saves you because it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to change your life because of that fact, and you have the courage to stand up and say, I believe that, then you're ready not to be sprinkled in holy water, not to have somebody pour something over your head, but to be immersed into Jesus Christ, brethren. That's what you need if you would now be saved. We appeal to you then to come forward. Let today be the day of salvation. Or if you're already a Christian and you have a prayer request, let it be known as we now sing.